Job chapter 29. This will bring us to the conclusion of his soliloquy, really. He's basically being able to talk without being interrupted. His friends have exhausted themselves. And it seems at the end of each of three sections, after Bildad had spoken, Job tarries for a moment, and then the little word "moreover" comes into play. You'll see it in verse 1 of chapter 27, where it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." It's almost as if he stops to see if Bildad had anything to say, looked around in the room, see if anybody else had anything to say, and, well, they had worked themselves out of words. And so he would continue. He would speak again from 27 to 29. And then it says in verse 1 of 29, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." So that means in 26 he had one speech, and then in 27 and 28 he has one, and now in 29 through 31 he has another. And so this will be his final one. If you want to peek, as some people like to do, you can look at chapter 32, verse 1. The Bible says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job." All right, so they're done. They're not going to speak anymore. But we will have one more speech from a young man who's been standing on the sidelines just waiting to speak. And finally, when Job ends his words, he will step up to the podium, if you will. So look with me at chapter 29. And what we're going to see is in each one of these chapters, we're going to see a different emphasis. Job is talking about things that really concern his heart. In chapter 29, we're going to see his remembrances. You know, what a man remembers when he feels like he's on the end of his trail really does say a lot about him. It's true. And what really you cherish, what you value, will come to the fore. Because that time, all things that are fluff begin to not mean so much. Job's been perhaps several months now in the midst of his affliction. He's convinced that he should be very near death and that God's going to finally end this thing in death. He just wishes it would hurry up and come. But in chapter 29, he sets before us some things that are very precious to him about his remembrances. And the Bible says in verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, and when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil." He's looking back and he's nostalgically remembering it. It seems like a distant memory. Really, it wasn't that long ago, but we all know how affliction is. It slows things down. When you're in a time of affliction, sometimes they may seem as if they'll never end. Well, there was going to be an end to his afflictions. He just doesn't know that yet. He longs for the day. We are told, "Say not that the former days were better than these days, for thou knowest not whereof thou speakest." Well, what we have here is Job has no idea just how much mileage, if you will, God is going to get out of his afflictions, because Job is going to be restored. God is going to show up. He's gone down deep into the affliction, but God is going to show up in a remarkable way toward the end of this book. And that is something that just doesn't happen very often. "With added affliction, he addeth his mercy." Isn't that true? "He giveth and he giveth and he giveth again." We find it true in Job, and we find it true in those of us who've been through our own experiences as such. What does he long for? Two things prominent in these first few verses. The first thing is the presence of God. I mean, that is the most precious thing to him. He had a real relationship with God. He felt like the candle of God shined upon his head. Do you know what's really neat about that? Is it says a candle. Now, with you and me, we don't use them. And whenever there's an outage, a power outage or something, we may break out a candle or two. And it's just amazing how little light they can put out. But what's really interesting is that God's candle did shine upon him, does shine upon us. And it's just a flicker now and again, and we sense it. But there's coming a day when we will see Him with unbridled glory. We're going to see Him face to face, and it's not going to be a candle. Those are just mercy drops. What's going to happen one day? Unbridled, full manifestation of His glory. We'll see Him, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. These are things we need to remind ourselves. This is not all there is. Enjoy and draw down upon and ruminate upon the moments when the candle shines upon your head. Because that's God's presence. Nobody can manufacture that. Nobody can fake that. It's yours, it's personal, and it was His. He says, when His candle shined upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness. And that means that he would not worry too much about anything. He always sensed the presence of God in his life. I remember one missionary was talking about in his early days, as I was reading his story as a young man, as he was beginning his journey as a Christian, and he was starting to be encouraged to get out of the nest, get out and do something for God. And so one Sunday evening, when he was going on his way to get to a place where he was going to minister, he's going through some woods. As he comes through the woods on this path, there was a bear on the path. And he just looked at that bear. He just sort of stopped short, as we would. But he thought, I need to get through here. There's no other way. I've got to go here. And as he just looked that bear in the eye, he just thought, I'm going on the Lord's business. And he just ignored the bear and walked right past the bear and went on his way. True story. He didn't worry about the darkness. Why? Because, well, he was on a mission for God. He was really doing something for God. You know, if you're doing something for God and you're useful in the kingdom of God and the economy of God, you'll have more confidence and courage in every step you take. He said, I would walk in darkness, and His light was there with me. And he says, and by His light I walked through darkness. And as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, the secret of God. The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And it means that He reveals to your heart things those who have no heart for it cannot see. For many, we seem as those who mock when we speak of heaven and we speak of glory and we speak of the things to come. And we speak of a millennial kingdom and a glorified Christ and a kingdom on earth and an eternity future and a glory and a bliss and a blessing and an everlasting joy. They look at us, they look at us like a mule looking at a new gate. Why? Because they don't have the secret of the Lord. They don't see with spirit eyes. It is those who've had their eyes washed in tears, who've read the Word of God and pored over its truths. Those are the ones who know when I speak a verse like we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. They can anticipate me because they've read this before. And they hear it. It's good every time. For we shall see Him as He is. We understand that. The secret of the Lord. For Job, the secret of the Lord would abide upon his tabernacle. He had a relationship with God that was his very own. It wasn't just a portion of his life. It was his life. The Bible says that he says, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of the Lord was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me. And there you see his knees buckle just a little bit, don't you? You see his knees buckle. Oh, for the days when the Lord was with me. You know, the Lord was right there with him. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Job was all but dead here. I mean, he's really a walking dead man. He's going to actually say it in a very picturesque way in a few moments. It was as if his soul was turned inside out on the outside of a dying body. He was that bad off. And God was very near. He always is near his children. We find in the 23rd Psalm that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, watch, for thou art with me. But Job's knees buckled. Job's knees buckled. He could echo those words in Psalm 23 later when he looks back over the mountains and says, man, I was in a valley, but God was there. Because God was the one who was saying, touch his body, but do not take his life. God was the one who was holding the chain of the devil, saying, take not his life. He took his stuff. He took his health. He took his wealth. But he didn't take his life. Because God said, this far and no further. The Bible says, when my children were about me. Now that's the other thing that was very precious to him. Is that not only when his relationship with God was fresh. When his relationship with his family was real. He still had the grief of losing his seven sons and three daughters. Here he was, still grieving. Isn't it funny how we are? We forget that people who are bereaved are still grieving in a couple of months down the road. We have some in our membership that have lost loved ones in the past year, just over a year now for one. And I think how they come in and you can just see that little edge of sadness that's there because they're still hurting. There's still something there. Job has no health, no wealth, but also here he is struggling with the fact that his children are no longer. Oh, that the day was when we could all sit around the table, when we could all draw near the hearth, when we could all talk about how good things were and God is. Okay? Because that was something that was very precious in his memory. He says, when I washed my steps with butter and the rocks poured out rivers of oil. Now he's looking back and he's saying it was really nice to live large on the earth in God's presence. Because when God talked about the promised land, he said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. That didn't mean there was milk flowing in the valley. It meant there was a place for grazing for all of the cattle and there would be milk there. And honey, there was flora everywhere that the bees could make honey from. And it was just a very lush, very plush, and very blessed place. He said, that's the world I lived in. Back before the calamity hit me, he said, that's the land I lived in. He said, I had so much milk I could make butter. I could have greased things up with the butter and the fat and the good and the sweet. And when it talks about when the rock poured out rivers of oil, they say that near the rocks was where some of the olives would take their biggest root and biggest bushes of olives and they could get their olive oil out of there. I don't know all those things. I'm just reporting. But the fact was, is it's a picture of his prosperity, a picture of his blessing. And God was there and all was good and the lamp glowed and the light shone and the blessings were there. He says, those were things I remember. So what does he remember? He remembers when God was close in those first six verses. Sometimes we feel like God's far away. He says, when God was yet with me. Ah, man, we feel like God's not with us. God is always with his children who know him. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Those are things we have. He didn't have a word in Scripture. He's going to cry out for that in our passage. But right now, he's just remembering. The second thing he remembers is when he was competent. He can't do anything now. He's outside the city, sitting by an ash heap. He has to scrape his sores with potsherds. He says, I remember when I went out to the gates through the city and when I prepared my seat in the street. It's just such a picturesque picture. Here's a guy who was such a part of society that he actually sat in the gate. And to sit in the gate was to exercise judgment. When people had a conflict, when they had a concern, when they had a dilemma, when they even had a criminal accounting to be made, they would go to the elders who sat in the gate. He says, oh, when I used to sit in the gate, when I used to sit there, when I made my seat, you can almost see him taking his little rag out and just kind of dusting a seat off and setting things up. And it was a good day. The sun was just so, and the clouds were just so, and the shade was just so, and he was there. It was a good day. You know what he's remembering? He's remembering serving people around him, his neighbors. Beloved, are you going to remember that? Or are you going to be remembering self-enclosure? No, we need to take the initiative to try to pour into the lives of other people. No man's an island unto himself. And Job was a man who depicts for us what it meant to be a man who feared God, who was an upright man, righteous, a man who understood what it was to be blameless. And part of it was by investing in other people rather than withdrawing from his world. He says, the young men, when they saw me, they hid themselves, and the aged, they rose and stood up. Now, the Bible says that we are to rise in the presence of an older man. But with Job, the older men rose in his presence. You know, when I read this, I thought, oh, for the day when I would see some young man come in here who really had a heart for God, who when they spake from a biblical perspective and they understood the secret of the Lord and they began to just get your attention because they just asked the right questions, had a heart for the things of God, wanted to know, and then was able to apply. Young people who impacted other young people who would give everybody pause. When the aged men rose in the presence of Job, I think of Timothy, who was told by Paul, let no man despise your youth. You know, we don't have to be aged to be elders in churches sometimes. We can have the gravity of a Job. We can have the insight of the secret. We can have the candlelight of God on our brow. And we can thereby find and evoke in other people a deep-seated respect. Job said the aged men rose and stood up. The princes even refrained from talking. The nobles in verse 10, their tongues cleaved to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eyes saw me, it gave witness to me. Basically, he's saying I was confident. When I spoke, there was no answer back. There was no dialogue. I spoke with clarity. I spoke with wisdom. I was confident. And he says there was a day when I could traffic in the ideology of our day. He says, I can't do that anymore. I just want to remind every one of us in the room, we still have our health. We still have our ability. We still have our wherewithal. And we can still speak into the lives of people as God gives us opportunity. Don't miss it. If your world's getting smaller and smaller, then take advantage of that which you do have. Sometime with a hoary head, you can give a tract to somebody at a gas station who's young, and they'll take it just because you're older. Use that chip. Okay? Use your credibility. Use your age. And use it for the glory of God. The Bible says in verse 12, this is why they did all that. Circle the word because. Because you don't get this just because you showed up. I read an article this past week about young people today think they're more competent, more capable than any generation before, and yet the records do not show it to be true. They're very self-infatuated, and they're living in an illusion. If you want to have the kind of respect a man like Job had, it's going to be because. It's going to be a consequence. It's going to be because I delivered the poor that cried. He was the guy who stood up for the little guy. He sat in the seats and he delivered the poor and he delivered the fatherless and him that had none to help. He delivered them. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. That means when it all came down to it, we recall perhaps Jacob giving the blessing to his 12. The blessing, the blessing, the blessing. He says, the one who was ready to perish, his blessing came upon my head because somehow he had helped them in their lives. Job was a servant. The Bible says the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I even was able to cause the widow's heart to sing for joy. You know, you don't do any causing in people's lives if you're not involved in people's lives. He said he caused the widow's heart to sing. You know, sometimes it's important to get up and go across the neighborhood or go across town or go to the hospital room. It's not just the pastor's job. It's individuals. If somebody's shut in, go see them. Somebody's sick, take them a little pot of soup or something. But just be a blessing wherever you can, because you're probably not doing anything else that important. Okay, yeah, the roof is falling in. You can't go. God understands. But if it's a ball game or a TV program, turn it off and go, because God would use you to cause somebody else's heart to sing. And you can do that just by showing up. The Bible says in verse 14, I put on righteousness. You see, that's an active behavior, isn't it? He put it on. Didn't just happen to have it. He put it on. He appropriated it. He made up his mind. He put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and as a diadem. If you want to walk as the excellent upon the earth, then you have to put on that robe and you have to wear that diadem. And you have to be willing to not just wear it, but to maintain it. Because a little folly to him that is of reputation is as dead flies in the apothecary's ointment. It's disgusting. I remember that Anne of Avonlea or Green Gables, one of those, they were getting ready to make some biscuits. And there was a dead mouse in the batter that they had put a little cover over there. And I think Anne actually took the mouse and threw it away. And they went ahead and made the biscuits. And about the time everybody was getting ready to eat it, she said, no, don't eat. She couldn't go through with it. There was a dead mouse in the batter. And that's exactly what a little folly does to him that is of reputation. And you know, that's part of the problem. We don't want to have a reputation because it means we have to maintain the reputation. We need to put on righteousness. We need to wear it and we need to maintain it. The Bible says, I put on righteousness, it clothed me, my judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. He wasn't embarrassed to help an older lady with his arm. He wasn't embarrassed to carry a lady's groceries in the neighborhood. He wasn't embarrassed to pump some little kid's tire up. He wasn't embarrassed to shoot some baskets in the neighborhood when he was young. He wasn't embarrassed if he had the little kids around. Even in our day, we're very self-absorbed. We have to realize, as Job did and was, we need to do and be. The Bible says in verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And you ought to be that. You ought to be a father to people, a brother. The Bible says the older men, and treat them as fathers. The younger men as sons, the younger women as daughters, the older women as mothers. We treat one another with that familial, relational behavior of chaste love and blessing, because we want to, kind of encourage and cultivate in each other a place of belonging. Do you realize that in this room are some of the most precious people that you have on the earth? Even some of us, we would have to say closer than our own flesh and blood, because they don't know God. And for those of us in this room, if things don't change, we'll be together for eternity and they will not. They will fade into the shadows and the sadness of eternity apart from all of the bliss. For you and for me, we need to recognize that we represent for each other a place of belonging. And we can encourage each other each time we show up, each time we smile, each time we are enthused that somebody walked in the door. Why? Because that's what we can do. For some people, you have one talent, 5, 10. But if you only have the one that says, I'm showing up and I'm giving a handshake and a smile and a hug, bless God, that's a powerful investment. And it gets a lot of mileage for eternity. The Bible says, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched it out. You know, that takes a little intentionality, doesn't it? You know, God has an answer. There is an answer. And He says, I searched it out in His Word. We have a resource and a treasury, a thesaurus of blessing here. You can get some answers. Now, the Bible says foolish questions and endless bantering. Forget all that. Lay that aside. That's just foolishness. But real needed answers you can pray for. The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all. But that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The reason some of us don't have convictions on some very important issues is because we're not willing to search it out. Because we're afraid we might get an answer we don't like. So we maintain a double-minded and we become unstable. You know what unstable people do? They walk by and they run into things. I ran into the dresser the other night in the dark. Man, I hit my knee hard and it hurt. What I want you to know is when we're unstable because it's dark and the lights aren't on, we bump into stuff and we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. So we need to search it out. He says, the things I needed to know, I searched it out if I didn't have the answer. He says, and I'd break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. You know what he's telling us? He's telling us that when he sat at the gate, there were people who were exploiting other people. I know there's a lot of talk today about big business and, you know, unions and how we have to have all the protection. And yes, there have been times of inequity. That's part of why we have courts. But that doesn't mean we have to go swing the pendulum so far to the other point where there's no sense of clarity anywhere. We've lost our sense of clarity. In his day, he said, I break the jaws of the wicked and I pluck the spoil out of his teeth. So he was a man who was competent. He was a man who was competent. He says, then I said, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand. That's when he thought he had a bright future. Now he feels like he could die at any given day. He says, my root was spread out by the waters and the dew lay all night upon my branch, my glory. Underline those words, my glory. Why? Because you're supposed to have one. Do you know that? You're supposed to have a degree of glory. As Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain, having fellowship with God, the Bible says that his face shone. And the people said, cover it up. We can't. You know, your glory is to have been with God. Your glory is to have had that face like a flint. The Bible says the wisdom of a man's heart makes his face to shine. And when you have your glory, It will be that which people will notice. They'll know there's something about you. They'll ask you to pray for them. They'll sense righteousness in you. That robe and that diadem, they'll see it. He says, my glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. He said, even as I was getting older, I kept finding I had renewed strength. And I thought, I'm going to live for years to come. I'll lie in my nest one day, an old man. And he had nothing but optimism. He said, these are things that were good. I was competent back then. But then he remembers that he was in command. He says, unto me men gave ear, and they waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spake not again. There was nothing left to be said. He says, my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. He says, if I laughed on them, they believed it not. Now, some think that this might mean that if he made a little jest towards somebody, they were a little bit shocked, but they didn't let it stop them short. They were like, oh, he made a joke. Okay. If you can imagine a king making a joke and everybody standing back. Well, that might be one idea. The other was, if I smiled on them, if I laughed in their direction at something they said, they couldn't believe it. They were honored just by the fact that I was willing to give them a moment and share a moment of levity with them. You know, however you want to take it, he said, if I laughed on them, they believed it not. And the light of my countenance, they cast not down. He says, I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king. Underline the words, dwelt as a king in the army. Because we're really not sure where kingships actually came from, per se. But some believe that this might be a little glimpse behind the veil. That kings really rose to points of nobility because some wise man in the midst began to give ideas and give counsel. And eventually everybody said, you rule over us. And kings were thus established. He says, I sat as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. You see, when somebody can make sense and search out an answer when there is no wisdom, and they can turn things and make the widow to sing, well, that's pretty amazing. Well, you can't do that just by being a positive thinker. No, you have to know God. And when you speak from God's perspective and you speak God's word and you speak it contextually and you speak it in propriety and with reverence, people can receive it in a way that is beyond your measure. Something you could never have conjured in your own strength because you're speaking God's words and God's thoughts after him. So he set before us his remembrance. Now he sets before us his reproach. He says, but now, underline that, because this is different. Okay, totally different. Mood change in the music. He says, but now they that are younger than I have me in derision. Underline the word derision. He says, I have derision. He says, whose fathers I would have disdained to have sat with the dogs of my flock. He says, these are the lowlifes. What's very interesting about this is in verses 1 through verse 14, he begins to catalog vile people. And he suggests that there's a person here that he wouldn't even have helped. Very important. Because we live in a day where everybody thinks everybody deserves help. But there are some people who are vile. And to help them, listen, is to hurt them. Because if you help them in their vileness, you perpetuate their vileness. He says, these are young people whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Now, this is a man after God's own heart. From God's own mouth in the throne room of Almighty God in chapter 1 and 2. A man who feareth God, escheweth evil. A man who is perfect, blameless. He says, yea, whereto might the strength of their hand profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary. Underline that. For want and famine. You see, these were guys who were lazy. They needed and they were hungry, but they left society, they backed off, and they were vile people. He says, for want and famine, they were fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste. He's talking about the people who are now mocking him. He says, the lowest of the low are now holding me in derision. He says, these are guys who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. In other words, they wouldn't beg and they wouldn't work. So what they ended up doing was sitting by some rock somewhere outside of the city with nobody to talk to and nobody to be with. They were homeless. And they were homeless and they were eating roots. Just pulling up a tree and chomping and chewing on the bottom of a root for whatever it was worth. He says they were driven from among men which cried after them as after a thief. These were vile, young people. He says they were driven out of town to dwell among the cliffs or in the cliffs of the valleys and in caves of the earth and in rocks among bushes. They brayed. Oh, they'd whine. You know, they tell us that many of the homeless today are people who have psychological disorders. Well, what many of them need to do is go get a job. I always find it interesting when somebody's standing by McDonald's saying, please give food, need food, with a sign. I want to write a sign and put it in my window and say, go get a job at McDonald's, get a bath. This is a country of plenty and blessing. And if a person has got the kind of social braying going on, many times it's because they've decided, number one, they're going to be slothful and lazy. Number two, they're going to look for some kind of a handout and get a freebie. And eventually it became a pattern. Now, there might be a segment of people, but there's help for anybody who would have it if they were willing to humble themselves. I've actually talked to people who've said that their mom and dad, well, we're not talking. Well, I think it's about time to talk. Go ask them for forgiveness as the prodigal. They don't want to do that. All I'm saying is these were people braying like a wild ass under the nettles. They were gathered together. These were children of fools. Many times they were taught to be foolish by foolish parents. Yea, children of base men. Look at this. I use the word vile and here it is. They were viler than the earth. Verse 8. See, he's not going to help them. He wouldn't give them money. He wouldn't even give them a job. Why? Because they were base, they were vile, they were foolish, and because they had no heart for it. They wouldn't show up for work, they wouldn't be on time, and they had no desire to be respectable in that regard. He says, and now I am their song. See, he went from his remembrances now to his present reproach. He says, they've held me in derision in verse 1. He says, I am their song in verse 9, and I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee from me. They spit in my face, verse 10. Why? Well, he sees it as because God has loosed my cord and afflicted me. They have also let loose the bridle before me. In other words, they let their words fly. They don't bridle their tongues and their thoughts. Could have cost him something back when he was sitting in the gate. Doesn't cost him anything anymore. Now they let their words fly. They let their bridle go. He says in verse 12, upon my right hand rise the youth. They push me away and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking of waters in the desolation. They rolled themselves upon me. The idea in verse 12 where it says they push away my feet, it's like they push him and they trip him. They're spitting in his face. Can you get the picture, guys? Really, we're looking at Job. It's very easy to get tunnel vision. I know I do at times. I'm hearing him talk. I'm listening to those guys talk. But really, what's going on with this guy is these people. He's outside the city. He's in an ash heap. And whenever he stands up, they push him down. Whenever he stands up, they spit on him. They laugh. A group of young people come by, a little gang. And they laugh and spit at him and laugh and have songs about him. And they aggravate their own sense of sin. You might recall, do you not, about Elisha, who had his hair cut and he came out and he's walking along and these little young people come out and they're like, oh, come on down now, bald head. And the Bible says that a bear immediately came out of the woods and wiped them out. These young people, these who are vile, who would mock and curse at the righteous in their moments of calamity, and there are many that would do that even in our day. Those people bring the bear of judgment upon their own heads, ultimately, and they aggravate their own guilt. So he sees, first of all, the tormentors in verses 1 through 14. Verses 15 to the end, he shows us the terrors that were part of his reproach. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind. And my welfare, verse 15, passeth as a cloud. My soul is poured out upon me. Underline those words. My soul is poured out upon me. Remember what I said? There was going to be a sense that his soul was already outside of his body. He sees his body as dead. You and I don't have any real clear pictures except the ones that we get, and they're only sporadically, because he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about himself. But look what he says about himself. My soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease, my garment is changed. Now, if you've got boils and wounds and sores and have to respect modesty, you keep your garments on, but they're being eaten with all of the oozing of the boils. The Bible says in this passage that his garments are changed. It bindeth me as a collar of my coat. People always talk about, I hate wearing a tie. I can't wear a tie. It messes up my neck. Well, this is what he's saying. All of my clothes are doing this. All of my clothes are closing in on me because they're scabbing up. When I was 8 years old and I was burnt in a fire, they used to have to come and get me out of my bed, and they would have to pull me from my sheets because my back was burned as well as my chest. And they laid me on my back whenever they came to get me. It was ripping and tearing. What I'm saying is, this is what he had to experience. But there was no mercy for him. He says, it bindeth me as a collar of my coat. He hath cast me, meaning God hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. You ever feel like God's not hearing you? Sometimes it feels like that. He says in verse 21, thou art become cruel to me, and with thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. You set yourself in array against me. It seemed as if God was against him. We know what was true, don't we? Job didn't know it, but we do. It was not God that was against him. It was the devil that was against him. The devil was doing everything he could. There was one glimpse in one of the dialogues that he had where he talked about how he heard whispers and voices and he could sense that it wasn't God, maybe something else, but he didn't quite put his finger on it. But it did seem pretty lonely where he was. He felt like God wasn't with him anymore, that he was becoming cruel to him. But notice what's very powerful about this. He had such a relationship with God, he could say that. Why were terrors? Because he hated to say it. He didn't want to say it. He didn't want to say, God, it feels like you're not hearing me. God, it feels like you're against me. It's that you become cruel to me. I don't understand. And it was a terror to him to even let such words come. And yet he had his cause, and he knew he'd done nothing wrong. He knew he'd cared for other people. He says in verse 23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death. I'm almost gone now. I'm hanging on by a thread, literally. I know you're going to bring me down to death and to the house appointed to all the living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Verse 24. Literally, he's saying, God, you're not going to hit me because I'm just a heap of ruins here as I cry out in my affliction. You see, he says, I know who you are. You seem to be cruel, but you know, I got to say what I got to say. He said, did I not weep with them that were in trouble? Verse 25. He says, I tried to care for others. I don't understand. Can you see it? Can you see him walking around with his head down and pacing and just trying to figure it out? I don't know why. The dearest of my soul feels so distant. I don't know why. And God was near. He was right there because he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all merciful. He says, when I looked for good, I found evil. When I waited for light, I found darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. Might underline that. Some people talk about how when their bowels get all messed up, they just feel sick. It's sick all throughout. He says, that's why he had that going on too. My bowels boiled and rested not. He said, the days of affliction prevented me. He said, and then when I was in mourning without the sun, he said, I would go over into a shady place and kind of cower and hide. And he said, and I stood up and I cried in the congregation. What congregation? Well, they weren't allowed to go into the city. It was the people who congregated around. Hey, that's Job. And they'd gather around and they'd listen to the dialogues going on. He says, now and again I'd stand, oh, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know. My misery. But he said, you don't know, but I know. That my Redeemer liveth! Guys, that's gotten to the bone. this world is fraught with disease and with sin and with decay and with sickness and sadness and mourning and bereavement. But if we've got God, we can cry in the congregation, even if it's crying out to God. Because that's what He did. I went mourning. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. He says, I'm a brother to dragons, verse 29, a companion of owls. My skin, here it is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. He didn't just have boils and sores and scabs and oozing skin and wounds and caked on clothing. His bones were messed up too, right down to the bone. The Bible says, my harp is turned to mourning. That's almost like a bright spot that goes sour, like a note on a harp that breaks. Because he used to sing. And he used to make melody in his heart. But in his affliction, it was a mourning tune. My organ into the voice of them that weep. Finally, he gives you some reflections. These reflections are very powerful because verses 1 through verse 12 is all about adultery. If you want to know what a wise man has to say about things, you can begin to look in these words because he gives you several little vignettes of things that mattered to him and he had thought about deeply. One of them was the power of a woman upon a man. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes, and why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? What is he saying? He's saying that there's this power that a woman has upon men. He's saying that this power is something that I have considered and I've concluded that if I allow myself to cooperate with that power and allow it to have its way, it will undo me. So I've made up my mind that I would not allow myself to leer lingeringly on a maid. He says, for what portion of God is there from above? And the word portion has the word smoothness. The Bible says, if you will commit your way unto the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding, He will make your path smooth or direct your path. The idea is that when you are walking with God, things will be smoother. And if you allow yourself to get caught up in the longing, leering foolishness, it can undo the smoothness. He says this, doth not God see my ways? Underline the word ways. Doth he not count all my steps? Why? Why does he talk about his ways and his steps? Well, because a person has to make choices on where they're going to go. If you want to turn over to Proverbs chapter 7, the Bible says this in this context. Proverbs 7, it's good for every one of us to look here. It says this in chapter 7. It says, my son, keep my words. And lay up my commandments with thee. He says, keep my words. Look at verse 5. It says, that they may keep thee. Keep my words. Keep my commandments. That they may keep thee from the strange woman. He says in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement. And behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Why did he have no understanding? Because he didn't have the words and he didn't have the commandments. And he just went the wrong way. What way? He took the wrong steps. The Bible says, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went, underline it or circle it, the way to her house. Bible says in verse 10, and there met him a woman. Verse 13, she caught him. Verse 22, he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And in verse 23, and he knoweth not that it is for his life. Do you recall what stocks are? For some of us, that's an unusual word, but it's where they would put them in the streets with their heads and their hands inside of these blocks. And people would come up and spit on them and laugh at them and slap them. And they could do nothing because they were in the stocks. It was expected that the society would abuse them. And people who allow themselves to get caught up in adulterous, immoral behavior, well, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not even going to go there because everything smooth is gone from those people. He says in verse 3, he says, is not destruction to the wicked and strange punishment. The word destruction means a bowing down under calamity. And the word strange punishment has the idea of that, which is a unique kind of punishment. I read this week that our society has gotten to the place where STDs are so out of control that the various remedies they've had for it in the past are now becoming moot. And they've often talked that could happen. But my point is, strange punishment. Strange. And then it says, to the workers of iniquity. The word iniquity is the word injustice. Immorality is an injustice against somebody else. You know, somebody says, if you loved me, you'd do thus and so. No, if you loved me, you wouldn't ask me to do thus and so. Real love protects others, right? Love others. Love others. Love God first. Love your neighbor as yourself. You protect, you protect, you protect. Why? Because it's an injustice not to do so. The Bible tells us in Thessalonians 4 that we are to not go beyond and defraud, because God is the avenger of all such who defraud in the area of morality. You say, is this all about immorality? Yeah, watch what he says. He says, God sees my ways, verse 4. He counts my steps, verse 4. Verse 5, he says, if I have walked in vanity, and the word vanity is idolatry, which is part of what people are doing when they're throwing themselves into an immoral lifestyle. It's an idolatrous behavior. If my foot have hastened to evil, there it is, going down the wrong street. He says, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step, there it is, had turned out of the ways, he said, and I've walked after what? Mine eyes. Underline the word mine eyes. I made a covenant with mine eyes, if I walked according to my eyes. He says, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, he says, then let me sow and another eat. In verse 9, he says, if my heart hath been deceived by a woman. The word deceived means to be enlarged and widened. In other words, gave yourself more wiggle room to do that which you would never have thought you would do because of a woman. He says, if my heart has been deceived by a woman, widened by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and then let them bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime. It is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. So he says, immorality and adultery, well, that's not something I want to get involved in. He says, so I'm nipping it in the bud at the eye gate and stopping it in its very core. Then he says, if I despise the cause of my manservant. Not only did he talk about adultery, but he says, if my manservant or my maidservant contended with me, I talked to them about it. I let them have their say. He says, for what shall I do when God riseth up if I didn't do this? When he visiteth me, he says, did he not make them in the womb as he made me? Verse 15, see, he thought about it. These were his reflections. Guys, we need to be reflective. Does God matter? Does God count? Is the soul eternal? Does that young girl relate eternally to God? Do you relate eternally to God? Is that true or is it not? Because when you reflect, it begins to help you have some what? Gravity. He says in this passage that he sees people as being created by God. He says in verse 16, if I've withheld the poor from their desire, caused the eyes of the widow to fail. He says, if I've had anything to do with stumbling somebody who's in a weakened state, that was not brought upon them because of vileness and their foolishness and so forth. He says, that's on me. He says, I do not want that to be named by me. He says, if I have lifted 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulders. Why? For destruction from God was a terror to me. Verse 23. Underline that. He said, this is something God has given me as a stewardship. Every single one of us has a stewardship who has a capacity to put two thoughts together, to put some money in our pockets, to put some gas in our car, and put some food in our fridge. We have more responsibility. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. We can't be dissociated from the reality that God has given us these things for a purpose. Not to hold on to them, but to be conduits to make sure that they are used properly. Verse 24 says, if I have made gold my hope, that's another thing that can happen. I've thought about this, he says. I'm reflecting. I thought about gold, and many people would make gold. If I said to gold, thou art my confidence, and if I rejoice because my wealth was great, he says, because mine hand had gotten much, He's saying, no, that's not good. He says, another thing that might have been possible for me to do, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon when walking in its brightness. What he's saying? He's saying, if I worship the stars, because it was natural for them in those days, worship the sun, the moon, the stars. Moses told the people of Israel, you shall not do this. He says, if I had worshipped them, kissed my own hand, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth kissed my hand. He says, this also is to be punishable by the judges. For then I would have denied God that is above. That's why we know it's idolatry. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, this is where somebody who hated him falls. He says, I didn't rejoice at them. I put my hand over my mouth. He says, I didn't wish a curse upon him, verse 30. He says, even the men in my own tabernacle might have said in their own minds, man, if you let us at him, we'll take him. He says, no. He says, I shut all that down. He says, I didn't rejoice at the calamity. Why? Because they who hated me are human souls for whom Christ died. In the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Oh, well, we don't like that because it's not natural. But when we touch the hem of his garment, it changes us. We begin to get it. He says, I see them as souls for whom Christ died. I see them as eternal. He says in verse 32, the stranger I lodged, I opened my doors. He said, if I covered my transgression as Adam did, he says, you know, let it come upon me. But I can't think of anything. I've thought about this. He says, did I fear a great multitude? He was a ruler in the city. He sat at the gates. He didn't worry about what people thought. He said, I didn't let the families terrify me. In verse 34. And he says in verse 35, oh, that one would hear me. He even thinks of one last thing when he gets down to verse 38. If the land cry against me. You know, there was a need to let the land lay fallow one year. And those kind of things were understood for some reason. These people were very intelligent, more so than we, about things like this. He says, even the land might have cried against me. He says, but no. He says, if any of that had happened, he says, then I deserve anything that comes. But he says that is an afterthought because it's verse 35 through 37 I want us to conclude with. He says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, that mine adversary had written a book. Underline that. Did God write a book? You bet he did. He said, if God would have just written a book, I would have just taken that book. He said, I would have bound it upon my shoulder. He said, I would have bound it as a crown to me. You know, you got a book. You got a book. How awesome is that? We don't have to wonder where God is. And we don't have to wonder about the machinery. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And when the devil comes against us, we're to resist the devil. Submit ourselves unto God and the devil will flee from us. We have light and we have light for the day. And it's not just a candle, which is very small light. We've got a blazing light. It's a lamp and a light unto our path. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And now you are the light of the world. And you don't let your light shine. And it's only true because we have a book. We have a historical record of a Savior who came and lived and loved and gave and said, go as I went and do likewise. Beloved, he says, oh, that I had a book, I would make it a crown. I would declare unto him the number of my steps as a prince. I would go near unto him. Job was getting a little ahead of himself because the fact is you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need, can't we? That's what we can do. He couldn't come quick and God's going to give him a little talking to and he's going to say, I see thee now and I repent in dust and ashes. But beloved, for you and me, we don't have to fear about coming into his presence because the veil of the temple has been rent from top to bottom. And whosoever will may come boldly to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And the Bible says in verse 40, the words of Job are ended.